All right. Good morning, Emmanuel Bible Church and friends and family that are joining with us. We are so thankful that you have taken this morning to join us in this livecast of our worship service to honor our God, to sing praises, to lift our prayers together, and now to look to the scriptures with one another for the good of our souls. So if you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, we're going to continue in our study of the concept of indwelling sin in Romans 7. The larger context is verses 14 through 25. And we looked at a few weeks ago, we looked at the first part of that. And today we're going to finish off by looking at verses 21 through 25 in particular. But we'll do a little review of verses 14 through 20, so that we kind of caught up again and we're refreshed on what we are dealing with. But to kind of get us started as we talk about the issue of indwelling sin, I think it's helpful to us to recognize a couple of things, right? One, to recognize the importance of ideas and even questions. Like what we think matters so much, because I think it's tempting to make the question of the doctrine of indwelling sin just a question of reality, a question of facts, a question of a theological academia, you know, to make it theoretical. But as we're going to see in this particular portion of scripture, this is the Apostle Paul speaking of the idea of indwelling sin and speaking of it so personally. You know, this week, the Christian apologist, the Ravi Zacharias, passed away. And one of the things that characterized his ministry that I think so many Christians appreciated was the graciousness with which he answered some pretty harsh and angry kind of opponents of Christian faith. And one of the ways that he said that he often spoke to people was that he would answer their question sometimes with another question, because he desired to see what was behind that question. In other words, there's a huge difference between someone asking about the problem of suffering and the reality that there's a good God, but there's suffering in the world. There's a huge difference if that person is asking merely as an academic. I just have a philosophy I'm curious about. I just have an idea I kind of want to, you know, just kind of throw around in my mind. There's a huge difference between that motivation for that question and the motivation of a question such as suffering in the world that comes from a person whose child has terminal cancer and is dying. There's a huge difference between an individual who is asking a theologically informed question and all they want is just more knowledge versus the individual who needs to know because it's so personally connected to them. And as we read this portion of scripture, I think you'll find that it is not an academic exercise. This is not just Paul laying down a new doctrine or a key theological concept. This is Paul talking about his life and the very life that streams through him, his desire to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, and his finding of his inability to walk in perfect righteousness. It is about the question, Lord, if you have rescued us by your grace so that your righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, is now ours, does that mean that we don't sin? And the answer is no, we continue to sin. And the Paul's response to that is, why does the Christian sin and what do we do about it? And it's not an academic exercise. It is so personal, and it ought to be personal to us. If we look deeper into this particular passage, it's about the question of what is wrong with us if we're Christians? Why is sin part of us if we're believers and saved by the blood of Jesus Christ? And I think it's important for us to recognize that such questions should come from a place of our own hearts, in our own humility, in our own desire to grow in righteousness and holiness, and not simply a philosophical exercise on what God has said and what might be the theoretical answer to an otherwise academic question. So look at Romans chapter 7 with me. Let me read verse 14 through 25, and then let us pray, and then we'll unpack, we'll do a little review of the previous parts, and then we'll unpack verses 21 through 25 together this morning. Let's pray. All right, let's read and pray. Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue to look at the concept of indwelling sin for the Christian, I pray that you would humble each person that hears this morning, that it would not be, again, an academic exercise, a philosophical and intriguing exercise of the mind, but that it would come from a place that is a conviction of our hearts, that we would recognize, as 1 John tells us, Lord, that we do have sin, but that we'd also recognize, Lord, that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, that we might have the righteousness of Christ, that we might be right, righteous in your eyes. And so we pray, Lord, for our own souls, that we would be reminded of the truth of the gospel, that everything that we think of, our salvation, our life, our forgiveness of sins, all the blessings that we receive, our adoption as sons and daughters, our acceptance by our holy and heavenly Father, that all of those things come to us not because of us, but because of your Son. And may it flow out of us, Lord, and not just in the conviction that it is true, but in the delight of knowing that our God is good, that he is gracious, and he has given us the only means by which we might be saved, for the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So we pray for opened eyes. We pray for gospel-inspired hearts. And we pray that knowledge would be impacted for good purposes, not merely for information, and that we would grow in the delight of who you are and who we are in you. Pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So we have been talking about indwelling sin. And by way of a short recap, let me explain what indwelling sin is. When we speak of the doctrine of indwelling sin, we're talking about sin indwelling the believer. Sin indwelling the Christian. One of the key questions that comes up in this portion of Romans 7, 14 through 25, is the question of who Paul is talking about. Because if you read the language that we just read, things like, you know, in my flesh, I am sold under sin. I do not do what I want to do, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Right? When you hear this kind of language, it causes individuals to wonder, like, what is it or who is it that Paul is addressing? Now, he is using the first person singular. He's saying, I. And so that leads me to think he's talking about himself. But there are some who feel like maybe he's talking about the unbelieving Paul, Saul of Tarsus, before he became Paul the Apostle. Maybe he's talking about a time in his past, or he's talking about unbelievers in a general sense that are still sold under sin, that are in bondage to sin, and so they don't do the thing that they want. That's a possibility, But I think it's the wrong perspective on this particular portion of scripture. I think this is Paul talking about himself, because certainly there is language that is strong, like sowed under sin. There's language that is strong that says things like, I do the thing that I don't want to do, and that it is sin that dwells within me. But at the same time, there's language that does not fit an unbeliever. You know, language about, there's a thing that I want to do. And so that I agree with the law that it is good, because the wanting to do what is right in God's eyes is within me. Right? The fact that what is happening to me is the sin that is within me. And so when scripture and when Paul talks about the I here in Romans 7, 14 to 25, I think he's talking about himself. And I think he's talking about himself in the present tense. He's not just talking about a Christian. He's talking about a very mature apostolic Christian, a leader in the church, a man that is connected to the gospel ministry, a man that loves his Lord and Savior and is living out a life that is being poured out like a sacrifice for his service. And that mature Christian looks upon his struggling sinfulness still, and he calls it an indwelling sin, and he says the very thing he wants to do, he finds that he often doesn't do. And he says it's the sin that dwells within me. And you got to be careful. Paul is not trying to, you know, find an excuse and saying, oh, you know, I don't know what it is, this foreign sin that dwells within me. No, he says from the beginning, right, in verse 14, I am of the flesh, sowed under sin. He's saying whatever draw that sin seems to have upon me is in my flesh. And by flesh, he doesn't mean skin, bones, fat, muscles, lots of muscles. That's not what he's talking about. He is talking about the creaturely reality. He is talking about me as I have lived. So this is when we say things like, you know, there are certain sins and certain habits of life that I have picked up, certain acquired tastes that I have found in the course of my unbelieving life. You know, it could be anything. It could be that I drink too much. It could be that I fly off the handle. I'm super angry. It's like, those things don't dissipate. In fact, they're well etched in our minds, our hearts, our existence, our memories. And so as a result of that, there is this still clinging of everything that is human about us, everything that is, it is born into sin and unrighteousness. There's still a me in the redeemed me. But that's not all there is in me. Because when I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, when I trusted him for salvation, something changed. And I am a new creation in Christ. I am brand new in him. But it doesn't mean that I have forgotten all that I am capable of in my sinfulness. So the doctrine of indwelling sin is about how sin is still clinging and still dwelling in the very life of the believer. So that some choose to call this two natures. There is the new nature, the true self. There's the person that is redeemed and renewed by the Spirit of God. And it is saved by the blood of Christ, and that is the new creation. And then there is in us at the same time the old self, the leftover flesh, the stuff that keeps bringing back what we have capacities to do in terms of evil. And the two are warring within us. Well, whichever way you want to understand it, I think the scriptures clearly teach, and Paul himself clearly teaches, this is the battle of every Christian. This is the battle of every believing child of God. And this is the battle that every one of us must and will face. So this is not a theological exercise. This is an exercise in the practice of theological truth. Paul is dealing with indwelling sin for the believer. Let's refresh ourselves real quickly in our outline and get an idea of where we're headed here this morning from where we have been. Indwelling sin. This is our second part of a two-part series, but the first point was sin does what we hate. within us. Indwelling sin does what we actually hate. So there's both, that we hate it, and then the sin within us encourages us to sin. Secondly, it was that indwelling sin undermines good desires, and we'll walk through those really briefly. The next slide will show us point number one, was that indwelling sin does what we hate. My flesh is sowed under sin. That's verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh sowed under sin. So there's still that clinging of the old sin part of me that is part of still in existence in my life, even as a Christian, right? That's what Paul is confessing. Verse 15, I do what I hate. Verse 15 says, I do not understand my own actions. And I want you to catch, though, Paul is still calling it his own actions. He's not saying, I don't understand why I would do this, because it's not really me doing this. He's saying, I do, right, something that I don't fully, it's inconsistent with what I believe, what I know, who I am in Christ. Verse 15, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. So again, there's a hatred of sin, but there's still the doing of sin. I do what I hate. The inconsistency of the Christian reality of indwelling sin. And then point C, no longer I, but sin. Verse 16 says, now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Paul is affirming the law is good. And part of the affirmation of the law is good is that that in looking at God's law, when I don't want to sin, it's because I agree that God is right, that that is wrong, that is sin. I'm not a relative, you know, moralist. I'm not changing what is righteous to my own desires and then kind of readapting righteousness. No, I'm agreeing with God's, his definition of righteousness. I'm agreeing with his law. It's good. Verse 17, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And again, Paul's not divorcing himself from it. He's saying that this is still me that does it. But he's saying that it is no longer I. In other words, I have not desired all 100% of me just to go headlong into sin. It no longer tells us that there is a break. There's something new about me. Nevertheless, sin indwells me. And it produces in me sin, even as a Christian. Point number two, indwelling sin undermines good desires. So Paul is going to restate the case, but he's going to emphasize the idea of desires and competing desires. Verse 18, he says, my flesh is drawn towards sin. Look at the first part of verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Again, flesh is not skin and bones. Right? Flesh is not this fleshly heart, is not this stomach, is not these feet and these hands. Flesh is my creaturely reality, the physical reality, my earthly existence. And as he talks about, right, that creaturely limited humanity that is part of us, he says nothing in us when we are born in our sin, when we are born with the sin nature, there's nothing in my flesh that tells me that I am good. Nothing good dwells in me. My flesh is drawn towards sinfulness. That's his point. The second part of verse 18 and verse 19. So I can't do, this would be, I can't do what I want. Verse 18, the second part says, for I have a desire to do what is right. Why would I have a desire to do what is right? Because I'm redeemed by the blood of Christ. I believe the gospel of salvation by faith alone. And as a result of that, I want to do what is right and good in God's eyes. Now, this should speak to every Christian in the room and out in inner space, wherever, you know, you're tuning in from with us, right? This should speak to your soul that this is exactly what you experience. There's a desire, if you are a child of God, to do what is right, but not necessarily the ability, he says, to carry it out. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Paul's saying in a moment of sin, there is part of him that desires to do what God says is good and true, but the reality is that there's also evil that he keeps on doing. I can't seem to do what I desire to do. Again, this inconsistency of my heart's desire and my actual actions. Point C, a repeated concept. No longer I, but sin. Verse 20, now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. It is sin that indwells me. Indwelling sin is the explanation for why the Christian continues to struggle with sin, even though he is a redeemed, renewed, and reborn child of God. This is the point of the passage. And so if we're trying to understand how did we drift to this particular discussion, it's because the knowledge of salvation by faith alone, the justification by faith alone, that knowledge is not merely an exercise in theology or philosophy or in good thinking. Paul has established from chapters 1 through 6 that we are saved apart from the law. We are saved apart from anything good that we do. We are saved because of the blood of Jesus Christ and by placing our faith in him. He goes all the way back to the Old Testament, says even before the law was given, there's individuals like Abraham who had faith in God, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. And in a similar way, it is our faith in Christ, our willingness to trust him with our very existence and trust that his word and his gospel is true. That faith in Christ has resulted in God accounting to us, reckoning to us, Christ's righteousness, a righteousness we could never deserve. So that is spun off into, okay, so if that's the case, then will Christians just keep on sinning since grace abounds? If he's an academic believer in the theory of being forgiven by grace alone, he could. Because, right, because theoretically, he could think to himself, well, you know, I believed in Christ, so now I have no sins that will be accounted for, so I could go sin in impunity. And Paul is saying, no, you're not getting it. This isn't just academic. This goes to the heart. It's relational. It is about our desires and what we desire to do. And in the midst of that, he is giving us a, you know, for the sake of full disclosure, he's giving us a for the sake of full disclosure statement where he's saying, listen, so that we are clear, none of us, even good Christians, even apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, are completely free from the difficulties of indwelling sin. So having established that, we pick this up in point number 3. Indwelling sin wages war within us. Indwelling sin wages war within us. Verse 21 begins us on this path of the war that is waging within us between this redeemed sensibility of wanting to serve the Lord and keep God's law, and this other part of us that still knows and recognizes and appreciates the taste and the appetite for sin. And it begins in verse 21 with the nearness of sin. Indwelling sin lurks close by us. Sin lurks close by us. Verse 21 says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. That may not at first seem as menacing as it is, but I assure you that is a tremendously menacing statement, right? I find it to be a law. In other words, he's saying it as a principle, not just as a kind of a generalized rule, a rule of thumb. He's saying that this is a law, like this is the fact. This is as true as you know, what goes up must come down. This is a law of reality, of spiritual reality. He says, I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is right, evil is close at hand. Evil is near to us. It is close by. Evil is lingering. It is lurking. And that's why I choose that word. Like it's just kind of hanging around at the edges. So even when I'm trying to do what is good, there's that potential of doing even what is good for evil purposes so that I might be exalted. So people might say, man, you crazy smart. Or, oh my goodness, you're a crazy God. There's so much potential of evil and even the wanting of doing good things that it could be twisted. And the beauty of this statement in verse 21 is Paul says, this is a discovery. You notice that he starts off by saying, so I find it to be a law. It puts it in the sense of discovery. Paul has recognized this. This is not a proposition Paul is putting out there. It's a conclusion that he has reached from the facts of his own Christian journey. He is insisting that one, the Christian enjoys this desire to do what is good. But even in doing that and pursuing those desires to please God and to do what is good, there is right there, just around the corner, hidden in the shadows, really nearby, lurking the potential of evil. And the fact that it is so close at hand suggests that we cannot easily escape it in this life. We are never in this life going to be free from the nearness of sin. Sin lurks close by us. Point B, though, the result is that the flesh wars against us. Verse 22 says this, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. Now before I start to define different terms here, let's go back to the idea of the law for a second, right? Well, what is the deal with the law of God? Well, what is the purpose of the law? One of the most tremendous purposes of the law of God, in other words, God's spoken revelation, what he says is good and excellent to do, and what he says is prohibited and not good to do. The beauty of God's law is that it defines righteousness in his terms, not ours. Let me say that again so that you're catching the importance of that. One of the greatest purposes of God's law is to define righteousness in God's terms, not ours. We, as sinful human beings, as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, we do by nature exactly what Adam and Eve did in the garden. We choose to define righteousness in our terms and not God's. Look, the fruit, it looked good to eat. And the idea of knowing, right and wrong in my terms was very desirable to Eve and was very desirable to Adam, that they could choose for themselves what is their greater good, what is going to define righteousness for them. That seemed good. They would be like God, but it would be counterfeit and it would be death. That's us. So when Paul writes here, verse 22, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. He's saying that the new me, the reborn me, the Christian me, the me that repented of my sinfulness, confessed my sins to Jesus Christ and asked him to forgive me and to remake me, that part of me finds delight in God and how he defines righteousness. He says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. And we looked at it before, but you can look to the Old Testament and you do find, right, the redeemed of the Old Testament constantly addressing God's law with delight. Psalm 1 is an excellent example of that. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And then Psalm 119 is just full of it. Verse 14, Psalm 119, in the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. Psalm 119, verse 47, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So clearly the Old Testament saints understood the same thing. They love God's law because there's nothing wrong with God's law. It is, you know, the path of, or the light that shows how God defines righteousness for us. So there's a delight in that. And Paul's saying that the Christian me, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Verse 23, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. So there is now, so he uses three different terminologies, right? Three different terms. He says at the end of verse 22, my inner being. And by that, he must mean his true self. And he uses another phrase, but probably means the same thing when he says at the end of verse 23, the law of my mind. So my inner being, my mind, different synonyms for the idea of my redeemed and true self. This is who I am in Christ. This is my actual identity. This is who I am as a Christian. This is Paul, the redeemed child of God. This is now part, the redeemed child of God. So in my inner being, he says, and when I am most consistently Christian, he says, I delight in the law of God. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. He says, and yet, even as I delight in the law of God, in the spiritual part of me, there is this reality, there is this reality of war that my members and my members for the rest of this particular passage is a synonym for my flesh, for my body in the sense of my human and creaturely limitations, that part of me that houses indwelling sin. He says, but I see in my members, in my body, in my flesh, another law waging war against the law of my redeemed mind. There's a desiring for what is righteous in the eyes of God. And there is a desiring, on the other hand, a law that's waging war. So that this war is happening within me. That in my true mind, I just desire to honor God. But on the other side, the other faction, the enemy, is within. And there's a part of me that wages war against the law that is affirmed in my mind. See, when Paul speaks of the idea of law, I think his point is to say that these are principles that draw us to obedience. In my flesh, in my members, there's a law that wants us to obey the principle of sin. In my mind, in my redeemed mind, in my Christian existence, in my Christian soul, heart, there is a law, a desire to comply to obedience against sin, and to do what is righteous in God's eyes. That's what's happening. So in our members, in our body, in our flesh, there's an unspiritual commitment to try to sin again. In my mind, in my redeemed soul, in my true identity in Christ, there's a desire to break free from that and to be free and to be righteous in the eyes of our God. That's the reality of indwelling sin. There's a war within us. The flesh wars against us and our true identity in Christ. We are at war, right? We are at war. And we are at war within ourselves. Now, there is a comfort that we might offer ourselves in the midst of the struggle. And it's that we all still struggle with sin. We all do. This is Paul the Apostle, one of the most successful Christians, right, in church history, telling us that he still struggles with indwelling sin. So we all still struggle with sin. But there is at the same time that there's a comfort in knowing that this is common to all of us, there is still a dismay that we all share, a distress that we all share. And that's that we all still struggle with sin. See, the comfort is we all still struggle with indwelling sin. The distraught dismay is that we all still struggle with indwelling sin. And the second part of verse 23 tells us, and in this war between my members and the law of my members and the law of my mind, sometimes I lose. A wise man once told Jet Li, sometimes you win, dim sum you lose. This is exactly what happens in the Christian life. There are times when the Christian loses to the law of sin in his flesh. Look at verse 23 again. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. This point C. Look at the second part of verse 23. And making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Right? Flesh sometimes captures us. Flesh sometimes captures us to the law of sin. We sometimes lose, right, to our desires that isn't us in the sense that it is not our final identity in Christ. Nevertheless, we sometimes fall to that sin. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon once said. He said in a sermon, he says, "Did you ever feel, beloved, the attacks of inbred sin?" And by inbred, he means by indwelling sin. He says, "It may be you have not, but if not, depend upon it, you will. Before you get all the way to heaven, you will be attacked by sin. It will not be simply your driving out the Canaanite, but the Canaanite with chariot of iron will attempt to overcome you, to drive you out, to kill your spiritual nature, to dampen the flame of your piety and crush the new life which God has implanted in you." This is indwelling sin. And the reality is that sometimes we fall to that indwelling sin. And our temptation to say either, no, I'm in denial, I don't sin anymore. Or our temptation to pretend, right, that even though I do sin, that no one knows, and so let's all act like we're just perfectly pious. The temptation to take grace lightly and to say, okay, well, God has redeemed me and saved me and forgiven me of my sins, so yeah, I sin some more, but you know what? That's what Christ's blood is for. The temptation to take all of those things wrongly is always upon us. So that when 1 John, and here we have a slide for you, so you can look at 1 John in case you don't want to flip to 1 John chapter 1 very quickly. This is a significant passage. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. And we do not practice the truth. Okay, so the first part is that if we say we have fellowship with God, but then walk in darkness, and then is the present tense here, so I think it means in a consistent state. In other words, this is our habit. This is what we're known for. This is our identity. We walk in darkness and say we have fellowship. We lie and we do not practice the truth, which implies that those that have fellowship with God walk in the light. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship, not just with God, but with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. All good so far. That's the gospel. But verse 8, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. I'm sorry, it should say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Verse 8, 9, and 10 are incredibly valuable to the Christian. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. It's not true, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. We are at war. Indwelling sin wages war within us. Sin is like lurking close by. Evil is close at hand. The flesh is warring against us from within. So that our true identity in Christ, in our inner being, we're thinking, man, I just want to honor our Savior, our God. I want to serve him. But there's another part of us. There's the flesh that is still clinging to us, indwelling sin, that wages war against that law in our mind, in our spirit, in our hearts. And sometimes it takes us captive to sin. Sometimes, and it's temporary, certainly for the Christian, but sometimes it wins that battle. It will not win the war, but it wins that battle. That's how indwelling sin continues to wage a war within us. Point number 4. Let's review really quickly here, right? So what we looked at is that indwelling sin does what we hate. Indwelling sin undermines our good desires. Indwelling sin wages a war within us. In our fourth point, indwelling sin drives us to Christ. One of the great struggles of our Christian existence is the question of why. I mean, why does the Lord allow us to struggle with indwelling sin instead of just eradicating, right, all sin from our lives as soon as we're converted? I mean, why? Right, why do we have to go through this? Why do we have to go through this torment of struggling with sin? Why can't God just, bing, make us fantastic and new in a way that makes it impossible for us to sin for the rest of our lives, etc.? And the answer is, I don't know. The why questions of theology remind us of our humility in that we are still the creature and we don't understand. Deuteronomy 29:29. That's a passage we should have etched in our minds. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. But the secret things, the question why, ultimately belongs to God, because we might ask, God, why didn't you just make us perfect from the get-go? And there's probably 1,000 reasons why. Maybe there's millions of reasons why. I don't know. God's mind can comprehend all of them. His wisdom balances all of that stuff, and we can't handle all that information. But we know a few things. I mean, he juggles a million reasons and why we will still struggle with sin in our lives, even every one of us in particular, right? Every one of us in a personal way. We don't know, but he knows. But here's a few reasons why. One is so that we would take sin more seriously. Sin is not just a hiccup. It's not an occasional mistake, even for the mature Christian. Sin is constantly lurking close by. The flesh is constantly waging war against our hearts. And occasionally sin wins. This is the reality of indwelling sin and our struggle with it. Another reason why, at least that we can identify for ourselves, is so that we be more compassionate on other sinners. Listen, if I would find in myself that I am free from any kind of sin, and yes, your pastor still struggles with sin. I love what Steve Lawson once said in a sermon. He says, I can preach a far better message than I can live. That's the truth. That's what indwelling sin does to every Christian. And if I felt that I am so good, so accomplished, that I've kept God's righteous standards and law perfectly, you know what will result for me? A passionless message. A self-righteous judgment that says to every sinner who's failed, something is wrong with you. Praise God, I'm not like other men. Like you, like her, like him. That comes from me thinking that I am righteous in myself. And if I am like Paul, struggling with indwelling sin, the humility of that reality is that there should be a growing compassion for other sinners. So that even if they sin in areas that I can't even relate to, I have a compassion for that because they seem to be made of the same stuff as me. They have the same need for God's grace and his kindness and his mercy in their lives as I do. And whether I'm talking to a Christian who is temporarily being taken captive by his sinfulness, or I'm talking to an unbeliever who is perpetually in the bondage of his sin, I tend to have more compassion and more graciousness towards sinners because I am one. So in other words, one of the reasons, or some of the reasons, that the why question can be answered in terms of our own experience is that there is in the reality of indwelling sin, a cause for us to be increasing in our dependence upon Christ for grace and the power of redemption. It increases our dependence upon him. Another, it increases our humility, I said already, against self-righteousness and pride. against judgmentalism, right? It should increase our acceptance, our struggle, and our understanding of indwelling sin. It should increase our understanding of the depth of sinfulness. How this is not an easy thing to eradicate. It's not just say a prayer, throw a pine cone in the fire, and then you're free. Say a sinner's prayer, a canned prayer that has been written out for us, or repeat after me, and that's all we have to do. And now we can live whichever way we want. It's the opposite. The genuine Christian fights, constantly fights, to grow in righteousness and to fight off their sinfulness, their fleshliness. Oh, what a word that is for us. Christian, if you are not in that battle, if you're not confessing sins as you pray to our Heavenly Father, if you're not battling against the temptations of your own flesh, then you are pretending that you are better than you actually live. You are pretending that you are more mature than the Apostle Paul or every Christian, great Christian man or woman that has ever walked before us. Only Jesus was sinless. And even as Christians, even as the most mature of Christians, even as apostles of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we still struggle with the war of indwelling sin. I got sidetracked a little bit. Let's get back to point four. Indwelling sin then drives us to Christ. And the first point I want us to see there in verse 24 is that we are wretched. We are wretched by ourselves. See, sin drives us to sin. And notice, we are wretched by ourselves. And what I mean by ourselves is that in our own selfness, if we're going to depend upon ourself, and that's what Paul's talking about, then we are the most wretched of men. If it is all about my power and my ability to put away sin, if that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ has come to, he has died for our sins. If I place my faith in him, then he eradicates my sin for now. And the rest of it is on me. It's on my strength. It's on my ability to get more holy. Paul says, and I am wretched. I am a wreck. Paul the Apostle is completely uninterested in downplaying his sin struggle. He's not turning that down at all. He is saying out loud, I feel like a miserable wretch. The word wretched in the New Testament is the very opposite word, the antonym of the word blessed. To be blessed means that you are enjoying the boon, the bounty, the greatness of things that are coming to you that should cause you to be thankful and glad. Wretchedness is the opposite. It means to be deeply distressed, to be terribly miserable. It's a miserable, distressed condition. This is Paul coming to the end of himself, even as a Christian, of realizing that all his energies and efforts, all his bootstrap religion, and what I mean by that is him like saying, okay, I'm gonna join an accountability group. I'm gonna do this. I'm gonna write 10 Alibabas, whatever it is. I am going to do these things to get my spiritual life in order to correct myself. He says it's bankrupt. And again, I'm not against accountability. I'm not against, you know, you asking somebody to keep you accountable to do certain things, to avoid certain places, right? To avoid sinful and treacherous circumstances, that can be all good. But the point is this, where is the solution, right? The solution begins with us recognizing our wretchedness, our poverty, the Beatitudes. In the Sermon on the Mount, begins with the Beatitudes, and the Beatitudes begins with this statement. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus begins the entirety of one of the greatest, if not the greatest sermon ever preached in Matthew 5-7. And he begins it with this statement. Man, you are the most blessed. You are the most blessed. See, blessed, meaning that it is a state of blessing, that you feel so good and excellent and wondrously renewed. You feel that good when you are spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are the poor in spirit. When they find that they have no resource in themselves. Why? Because then that begins to direct them towards the one that can rescue them, the more mature spiritually we grow, the more mature we grow spiritually, the more clearly we begin to see our sin and our shortcomings, especially in light of the goodness and righteousness of God, the more deeply we begin to deplore our very weaknesses. I mean, it's so easy to take our Christian status of being declared righteous for granted. And that's why Paul has this in this section. He has established that this salvation can come not in our own power or strength, but in dependence upon Jesus Christ alone, his death, his resurrection alone for salvation. So you place your faith, your entire dependence, your trust, your hope, you put it all on Jesus Christ. Yes, that's how you're saved. It's easy to take that and go, okay, problem solved. Do whatever you want. It's easy to gloss over that and forget how strong the power of sin is in us. A sensitive conscience and a genuine sorrow against every sin are the prerequisites of spiritual maturity. That's how we grow in righteousness. This isn't new just to New Testament saints. Even the Old Testament redeemed seem to understand that. Psalm 38, 1 through 4. Psalm 38. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. The psalmist is not saying, oh, Lord, I love your law because I keep it so well and I'm such a good person. He's saying, no, Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger. Don't discipline me in your wrath because the arrows are already in me. I feel horrible at the person that I can be. My iniquities are over my head and bearing down upon me a burden too heavy. The New Testament Christian feels the same weight and burden of indwelling sin. So indwelling sin begins to drive us to something outside of ourselves. Wretched by ourselves. We are wretched in our own abilities. So the crucial question is, then what do we do? Where do we turn? And that's what Paul says in the second part of verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver? This is the crucial question. If I feel wretched because I still have indwelling sin, even as a Christian, who would deliver me? The immediate thing that strikes me as curious is that Paul asked the question, who, not what. You remember the rich young ruler in Mark 10? He comes up and his question is not who, it's what. What must I do, good teacher, to inherit eternal life? Do you remember what Jesus says initially? It sounds kind of weird. He says, good. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. Jesus literally says, we're talking about goodness, and you're trying to talk about it without reference to God. Goodness and God go together, and it's almost like saying, Jesus is saying, you're asking, what do you do? And I would suggest to you that you're asking the wrong question. You should be asking who. Whom do I need? Because the answer was give all that you have, give it away. But that's not the main part. Come follow me was the main solution to this young ruler, rich young ruler's, his sin, his captivity to his sinfulness. Who will deliver me from this body of death? See, if the only answer you have to indwelling sin is denial. Now, I don't know what you're talking about. Like, I don't really sin anymore, you know? Or we don't talk about that. We're not talking about my sin. We're not talking about your sin. We just don't talk about sin. We act like, I mean, we're Christians, you know? We're redeemed. We're brand new, so we don't talk about that, right? Maybe it's only, all we got is denial. Or if the only answer we have for indwelling sin is just quit, right? Meaning just give up, give in to sin, and just know that God's grace covers you. It's okay. You sin, I sin, we all sin, sprinkle a little sin here and there. That kind of stuff happens. That's what we do. Or maybe another answer to indwelling sin might be, oh, just try harder. Keep the law to the best of your ability and just keep trying harder. You know, discipline yourself better. You know, do 10 Alibabas, right? Or go serve the poor, or pray the rosary, or offer more sacrifices. Give up something that you love. Self-denial, right? Do something so that you might do a what that would accomplish the things that, you know, that makes us feel so wretched. If that's the only answers we have, the question is, where's the hope of deliverance from my struggle with indwelling sin? It's only when we reach the end of ourselves, as Paul has done here, where he says, look, when all is said and done, where do I turn? And he's already said, it's not in keeping the law that we are justified. So it's not in keeping the law that I will find myself in a state of blessedness. It's not just by doing something, not just by forcing a what, but the question is of who? Who can rescue me? It must be somebody, and it must be somebody outside of myself that has to do some particularly miraculous work to come so that I might feel the weight, not just of forgiveness, but a clear conscience and the spiritual sanity to know that I am right with the God of this universe. The question is who, not what. Who would deliver me? And like I say, the first and most immediate implication of asking who will deliver me is that it's not me. I can't deliver myself. I don't sit here going, who's going to rescue me? Oh, I will rescue me, you know? No, it's the opposite. It's not in me to rescue myself. It must be someone outside. It must come from another, a redeemer, a savior. This means that when we struggle with indwelling sin and these warring desires in us, it means that we fight. Our responsibility is to fight. So if you're following my train of thought, you might think, wait, now. If you tell me that the response to indwelling sin for the Christian is that they fight, isn't that a what? You know, what do I do? Well, you fight. That would be true, except it's not just that we are to fight to not sin. It's not a do. It's you fight for faith in a who, in a whom. You fight for faith to direct you towards a person. Look, if we're going to just do it in our own strength, it's like you know, that analogy of being able to shut off our minds, right? There's almost a natural and passive kind of collection that goes on in our hearing, in our thinking, so that if I say something like, hey, I want you to think of anything else except for the color white. Don't think of the color white. Right now, stop it. I know you're thinking of a color, and it starts with W. Starts with WH, and it rhymes with height, right? Like it's hard to get rid of something that is kind of etched in there. And if that's the case, the idea is not to fight that by just constantly thinking about that and the negation of that. Instead, when I say you are to fight against your flesh in the way that means that you are going to fight for faith in Jesus Christ. You're going to fight for a who. We fight for faith in a person, not for faith in ourselves, not for a doing or a non-doing, not for the eradication of a thing, but for a person. We remember and trust he who has delivered us. Galatians 3, verses 1 through 6, one of my favorite passages and that I look to often to remind myself, right? That it is still the power of God that is the means by which, you know, we live righteously. Galatians 3, 1 through 6 says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. The key in that is that Paul is saying to the Galatian Christians, in a similar vein as him arguing for indwelling sin and our struggle with indwelling sin, he's saying, listen, how did your Christian life begin? Wasn't it by faith in Jesus Christ that he would accomplish everything necessary for our justification, for a sinner to be declared righteous in the eyes of God because Christ has taken our place in the death that we deserve to die? If that's the case, he's saying, well, if that's how we started the Christian life, now are you finishing the Christian life by obeying a law, by doing human things, by fulfilling the what's of a Christian duty, or are you still depending upon the Spirit to accomplish all things that you have no power in yourself to accomplish? See, Paul is saying, now, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? His first point is that indwelling sin drives us to Christ by reminding us of how wretched we are when left to ourselves. But the final point, indwelling sin drives us to Christ because point B, we are blessed in Christ. See, what indwelling sin should do for the believer is not cause us to go, okay, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to build better willpower. No, what it should cause us to do is realize, Lord, this is what I am without you. I turn to my Savior, Jesus Christ, again. Who can deliver me? Who will deliver me from this body of death? In verse 25, we are blessed in Christ. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul begins with a word of thanksgiving and praise to God the Father because of Jesus Christ. This is the who. It is Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the who that has redeemed us from the pit. This is the one that has sacrificed himself in our place so that his substitutionary atonement, his taking my guilt and my sin and the penalty of my sin upon himself, has given me a righteous standing before our Heavenly Father. Is the same one who will rescue us from indwelling sin. Thanks be to God through or because of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Fighting for faith in the battle against indwelling sin, what that looks like is thinking, remembering, considering, contemplating, learning, rehearsing all the truths about who God is and what he has given to us in Christ. It is us remembering that we are sinners, deserving no mercy, and that every moment of God's righteous wrath should rightly be poured out against our existence. And yet Christ has borne that wrath in himself. That while we were still yet sinners, rebels, hating God, denying his value, pretending he doesn't matter, that's when Christ died for us. It is remembering and reminding ourselves that the value of us and who we are is not found in ourselves, but in that God loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son to take our place in death so that we might be his child. It is fighting for faith means that we are constantly using our minds and our hearts to remember how personal the nature of the gospel is for ourselves so that we are speaking to our own souls how valuable it is to have a God who loves us so. Reminding ourselves of our thankfulness and the praise that God deserves, because this is the who. This is the who that will deliver us from our sins. Jesus Christ, our Lord. In Galatians, Paul gives us another kind of direction, another angle on what it means to find a path of victory over indwelling sin. Galatians 5, 16 and 18. Look there, it says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify desires of the flesh." Paul has said here in Romans 7, there is a battle between the desires of our flesh and the desires of in Galatians, he calls it the Spirit, meaning that there is the redeemed true us, our identity in Christ, and there is this desire for sin in our flesh that battles within us. And he says, if we walk by the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Same message that we've had here in Romans 7. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You might think, man, what an odd thing verse 18 is to throw into this entire discussion. And it's because in Galatians, he's been saying that if you have begun by the Spirit, walk by the power of the Spirit, don't go back to a human keeping of law. God's law is not bad. It defines righteousness in right terms, right? It defines righteousness as God defines righteousness. But to get there is not in ourselves. It is in the person of Jesus Christ and by the power of his Holy Spirit. So I know immediately our mind goes to, well, how do you do that? How do you allow the Spirit, right, to keep you from gratifying the desires of the flesh? And the answer is that you allow the Spirit to control you by remaining joyfully committed and renewed in our affection, in our desire to please our God. John Piper puts it this way: you walk by the Spirit when your heart is resting joyfully in the promises of God. You know, sometimes people say, hey, listen, you know, we don't have a lot of time. Why don't we cut some of the songs? You know, let's sing less. Let's just do study of scripture more. And I think I understand what they mean. I think it comes from a place to say that they want to hear from God's word, et cetera. That's great. But worship is where we begin and end. And in fact, scripture is intended to get us to think rightly so that we personally connect with our living God. And I'm not just saying singing, I'm saying worship. I mean, all of us, our entire affections, our souls, our hearts are meant to align themselves to finding our satisfaction in God through Christ alone. The question that comes out of Galatians 5 or Romans 7 here is, so what do I do to love God more? Right? Because here in verse 25, he says, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Paul's saying, these are the two natures warring within me, these two factions. What do I do about that? How do I lean more on, you know, this idea of serving the law of God with my mind? And it's like asking, more simply, what do I do to love God more? What we do is we use our minds to find faith and hope in him. We remind ourselves of what it means that we are rescued and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We remember the God who didn't spare his own son, but delivered himself for us all. Remember the God who knows our every sin and rebellion, every moment of sin in mind, thought, and deed, and has granted us forgiveness by punishing his son. We remember the God who loved us while we were still dead in our trespasses and sins. We remember God. That's what it means to walk by the Spirit. Don't overly complicate this. There's no secret formula. We learn to love the Lord our God more. And you cannot love what you do not know. So yes, sometimes we fight our flesh and we discipline ourselves to read, to hear, to think, to pray, to worship, to sing, to confess. But we do that so that we remind our souls of the value of our redeemed existence. We remind ourselves of who God is, who we are, and how we cannot deserve every great blessing that has been poured into our lives. Romans chapter 7, this portion of Romans chapter 7, has been dealing with the concept of indwelling sin. And it's a doctrine that applies only to Christians. You might say, well, don't unbelievers have indwelling sin? Yes, but unbelievers are in bondage to their sin in such a way that their choices are sin, not sin, but then sin again. The Christian is in bondage in service to God, his master, through Jesus Christ. There are moments when he struggles and finds himself doing the very things he does not want. But the fact that he does not want it is demonstration, right, that God is doing a work in his heart. But for the Christian struggling with indwelling sin, we lean in on Christ, because indwelling sin should drive us back to our Savior, to the who, to Jesus Christ our Lord, not to the what, not to another checklist, not to another series of things that we're going to do in our own strength, but to lean in on his strength so we might please and honor him and might walk in his righteousness. Let's close our time in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning and the reminder and the humility, Lord, of knowing that we still are not perfected. We have so much to learn and to grow. And Lord, we do come with you with the confession that we often lean too much on ourselves. We think too much, too highly of our own will, our own intellect, our own ability, our own godliness. And we are mistaken. All we have, Lord, is because of you. And anything that we might ever accomplish in good will be because of your Holy Spirit empowering and working in us. So Lord, help us to lean in on Jesus Christ and on you alone, not just for the beginning of our salvation, our justification, but also for the continuing of our salvation, our sanctification, that we might continue to grow in maturity and holiness, not because of us, but again, because of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We praise you and thank you for all that you do for us and through the person of Christ in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.